So, Revelation then, the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ, given to him. In fact, who gave it to him? God, yeah. There's a bit of a, like, how does that work? Anyway, look back when we went through chapter one, if you want an explanation of that. And it was sent to the disciple John, the disciple who Jesus loved, who was on the island of Patmos. He'd been exiled there because he upset the Roman emperor. When, it's interesting, I was just thinking about it this week. You know, we've got, in the church Bible here, you've got the words of Jesus in red here, and all this is red. And prior to this, in the New Testament there, you got like the Gospels where you read the words of Jesus. I think in Acts there's some as well that are recorded there. But you know, with it, his dealings, Jesus was a Jew, is a Jew. And he came to the Jewish people first and foremost. In fact, remember when he went up north with his disciples and that lady came and she said, "Can you help me with my daughter?" And he said, "No." "Excuse me? Jesus?" He said, "No, I've come for the Jews." And she said, "But even the dogs get the scraps that fall off the table." And he said, "Oh, I like your faith, young lady or old lady." And, you know, he did his bit there. But all his interactions that we had were primarily with Jewish people. So when it came to religion, none of it was very good. He barely had anything good to say to the religious people, the self-righteous people, the Pharisees. We do have little scraps of conversation with the Gentiles and things like that. And actually, he spoke very highly of a lot of them. Remember the centurions? I mean, military guy, and he's like, phew, he marveled at his faith. But then he marveled at his own people's lack of faith. But you know what we have here? In fact, where was the church when Jesus was on earth? It wasn't around. It hadn't formed. There was no church. You remember he said, just wait here until the Holy Spirit comes. And then on that Pentecost day, the Spirit came down, the church was formed, and then the body of Christ here, the church began its existence. The church had not yet been formed. We had not yet been grafted into that system that he spent all his time talking about when he was here on earth. So when it comes to revelation, we have this really unique conversational narrative, because here is Jesus for the first time recorded in Scripture talking to his church. So he's talking to religious people now, and it only really struck me this week. We see a different side of Jesus in Revelation. Maybe that's why some people find it hard, because it's not the Jesus that they see in the Gospels. This is a different Jesus. And when he goes through his reports, it's like, okay, you're doing this well, but then I have this against you. He's actually quite stern with his bride, the body of Christ on earth. So if you're here, and you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, these words in red here in Revelation are specifically for you. That it's not for the Jewish people, or there may be Jews amongst you here or in the church, but this is specifically a message to you directly from Jesus. And I like that. We talked about the application of this. There's the immediate one, one revelation, but seven individual letters given to all the churches, so they all get to read the other's report. Remember at school when you got your report? I don't know what it's like now, but it was always like, no, this is your report. Only you, you know. In fact, sometimes it would get sent directly to your parents. That was a nightmare because you didn't get to see it before. And oh, my. But, you know, this is a report, and this is going to pick out all your faults and all that sort of thing. And all the others, can you imagine, in the class get to read it as well. This is given to all seven churches, the individual reports. So you get to see who's doing well and who's not doing well if you're amongst those seven churches there. The other application is to the universal church. We talked about this in chapter one, the church, past, present, and future throughout the ages. There's also the application in history, the church timeline, how the church changed as it got older. But then there's the personal application. So we can read these things directly to us because we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, I've already been convicted by this right from the beginning. Ephesus, what was his concern with them? They lost their first love. And, you know, that's so easy for all of us to do there. So there will be that personal application. Ephesus, they lost their first love, repent. Smyrna, who were poor, they thought they weren't doing well. Actually, he was saying, just keep on doing what you're doing. You're okay. Tick VG. Keep on going. Keep being faithful. And then a Pergamos, they compromised doctrine. They allowed the word of God to take less precedent. It was, you know, not quite as important. And so they compromised his word, and his message to them was repent. Today, we're going to be looking at Thyatira. And we're going to see where compromising the word of God ends up leading us. And it's interesting, this is the longest report card out of all the seven churches. If it's the longest, probably it's got a lot of important stuff in there. You know, Smyrna was pretty short, and it was like, you're doing all right. Just hang on in there, and I'll give you this. This one, he goes on and on. Anyway, we'll get to that when we, as we read here. The world's manta. I remember when I was a kid, I had this uncle, and I always remember, he over and over again, whenever we got into sort of conversations, he was the first person to get me drunk, by the way, when I was really young. It was that sort of type. I liked him. I loved him, but he was a bit wild, that uncle. And his mantra was, live and let live. Live and let live. And, okay, maybe there's a thing there. But be, you know, and I think the world's mantra is probably still that. Tolerate everyone and everything. I mean, we seem to get that in our face all the time. Just be tolerant of everyone and everything. Because intolerance is hateful and nasty, and it's not nice. But, of course, we all know that that message is deceptive, very deceptive. Because there are many people and there are many things in this world that we should not tolerate. And, in fact, the world doesn't tolerate many things. You know, it doesn't tolerate terrorists. It doesn't tolerate hate speech. Doesn't tolerate born-again Christians. And if you're British, we don't tolerate jumping the queue either, do we? I mean, that's unforgivable. Tolerance sounds great in theory, but in practice, the way it's conveyed is very often, you tolerate me, my behavior, and my belief, but I don't have to tolerate you and your behavior and your belief because you're wrong and I'm right. Is that, you know, do you find that sometimes? The way the world pushes things on you and tells you to tolerate it and be tolerant because you're just a nasty person if you don't tolerate whatever it is, you know. But it's a very deceptive message. I don't know if you saw in the news this week, there was a pastor in Burnley who had an he was raped as a little boy and had the most awful experience as a kid and ended up becoming a drug dealer and a thug and an enforcer and stuff. Went down that road. But then he had an encounter with Jesus, and Jesus brought him out of the darkness into the marvelous light, and now he's a pastor and he's helping all sorts of. And in fact, he's got an amazing testimony because he ends up meeting this guy who raped him years later, and he ministered to him. I mean, it's really, you should find it. Anyway, he has this little church now, and he's ended up moving out of the place he rented. He bought a camper van, and it enables him to go where the need is and stuff. Anyway, on the back of his van, did anybody see this week in the news? No. We obviously read different news feeds. On the back of his van, he put a Bible verse, John 3:16. Anybody know that one? Yeah, everybody knows that one, because that's all about love, isn't it? Nothing hateful. It's for God so loved the world. Anyway, he's refueling his van one day, and a guy comes up, identifies himself as a police officer, and said, "Mate, look, I'm not telling you, but you're writing on the back of the van could be seen as hate speech. You know, I'm not saying it is, but, you know, it could be taken that way." Oh, for God so loved the world, he gave up his most precious possession to die for us. And the world says that's hateful. So sad. The world wants us to tolerate its sin and its messages and its other gods, but it doesn't want to tolerate Jesus and his message. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, how the words of Jesus are offensive, and they will cause offense. I remember when we went through talking about the church in Smyrna who were persecuted because of Jesus, and they held on to their faith. We all want to live in peace with the world and our neighbours. We want to live in peace and unity. So what do? Well, the church in Smyrna, they stuck to Jesus. They were just faithful. They tried to please, a bit like Daniel living in Babylon. He respected the king. He did everything he could until it crossed the line. And he said, "I'm sorry, I can't do that. I respect you, king, but I can't worship you. I can only worship God." And God looked after him. He did that. So, but that's not the only way to act. And sometimes it will be tempting to try and compromise the word of God. Leave out those bits that the world don't like, and then we can all live in peace and happy. And, you know, it's interesting. Jesus said, he came to bring peace. But then later on, when he's talking about to his disciples, he said, "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And people are going to hate you because of me." I mean, what he was talking about, he's coming to bring peace between God and man. But that in itself is going to cause friction with the world around you. And they're going to end up hating you because the message that the Holy Spirit brings is a conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Jesus said the world doesn't want to hear that because they prefer the darkness. They don't want to hear the light. So it's always going to be a difficult message. However hard you try, if you desire to live a godly life and tell people about Jesus, at some point you're going to offend somebody. It's going to happen. You know, that's just part of it. So it can be tempting, as I said, to compromise. And that's what we looked at last week with the church in Pergamum. But this week with Thyatira, they go even further. And they end up, "Well, if I can't beat them, I'm going to join them." And that's what happened with Thyatira church. They ended up tolerating sin and tolerating everything. I guess maybe they had good motives. They thought, you know, let's not offend and we'll all get on nicely. But then, you know, what do? Do they choose to obey God or choose to obey man? In fact, the Thyatira way ended up not so much not just tolerating sin and other gods, but they end up embracing it and celebrating it and being proud of it. And that's what we'll see with the corrupt church this week. Right, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this facility, but most of all, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for bringing us out of the darkness, Lord. Thank you for bringing us into the marvelous light. Thank you for saving us from the second death and giving us eternal life. And thank you for giving us the gift of your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask this morning, as we open your word, that you give us hearts to understand and ears to hear, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that everyone joining us here in person and those online, that your word will change our hearts, that you will sanctify us, Lord, that you will make us more like Jesus, that you will wash us with your word this morning. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen. So we're at verse 18 of chapter 2 of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write these things. So this is Jesus speaking directly. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now, we said sometimes, some commentators said that the angel of the church is like a guardian angel, someone who is protecting that particular church there. Others say, no, this is a message from Jesus to the pastor of that church, the overseer of the church. If it's a guardian angel, then he's not doing his job very well. Because Jesus has things to say to him here, things that he should be. When we get down here, we'll read in this that Jesus has something against them. And we know that angels, they're fiercely efficient at carrying out the word that God gives them to do here. Personally, I think this is Jesus talking directly to the pastor of the church and the overseer. And it's a message directly to him that, mate, I appointed you, but you're not doing your job properly. And there needs to be some improvement here. And of course, the application is to all of us as well. It's not just to that pastor of that church. He's supposed to be. Well, what is the job of the pastor? Remember, after Jesus' resurrection, he met his disciples up in Galilee. And he said to Peter, he said, look, you were a fisherman, now I'm going to make you a shepherd. So, and then he said, feed my sheep and lambs and tend to them. And that's the job of a pastor, is to feed the word of God. And it's not feeding, you know, biscuits, it's feeding the word of God to the flock primarily, and then praying for the flock and tending to them. But this particular pastor here, he had allowed fast food to come into the church, not the word of God, some other poison to be preached from the pulpit. Thyatira, a very prosperous city. It's where they had all the guilds. You know, if you go to the city of London, you have all the guilds, like the locksmiths and all those trades and all that sort of thing. Well, this was like the London of their day, a very rich center there. The ancient Greek city, it's in Turkey now, but it was Greek. Well, it was Roman at this time, but it was an ancient Greek city. And it, the word means daughter. It was originally called Pelopea and Semiramis, and then it became known as Thyatira. Semiramis. Anybody know who that was? Anita, no? She was the wife of Nimrod. Nimrod, yeah. Nimrod was the guy who, amongst other cities, he built Babel, which became Babylon, which was the center of all the occult and the paganism and all that sort of thing. It was sort of the original center of world paganism. And Thyatira is this daughter of paganism. And this is what we're going to see as we go through here. Paganism, the world, coming into the church. Instead of us going into the world and giving the good news to the world that's hurting and needs to hear, the world is coming in and changing the church rather than the other way around. By the way, paganism, it's the worship of other gods than the true God. So as a Christian, I would say it's not worshipping Yahweh. If I was a Muslim, I would say it's not worshipping Allah. It's worshipping some other god. If I was, you know, as far as Christians go concerned, pagans would be someone who is worshipping false gods. You can read all about this in Romans 1. It talks about worshipping the created things rather than the creator. That would be a definition of paganism there. And paganism is still very much alive and well in this country, all over the world. And they're often united. There's sort of, have you heard of like New Age type things? They're often united. There's no sort of central core beliefs or anything, but there are certain things they all seem to do. They all seem to have like Mother Earth as like the big thing. And we're all sort of gods. So you can get God in everything. You know, we're all little gods. And often their sort of worship will be sensual rather than spiritual. In fact, a lot of it is sexual as well in paganism, their worship. Jesus here calls himself the Son of God, the true God. And he says, he who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now, there's so much stuff. As I go through, I'm thinking we could spend weeks on just this little bit here. But just to cut a long story short here, fire and brass, if you know your Bible, they're usually or often connected with judgment. Fire and brass, the refining fire. And this particular passage here has something to do with paganism and judgment. The Bible says that when Jesus returns, he's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem on the throne of David, and he's going to rule for 1,000 years. And he's going to judge the world. He's going to be the judge. And this message here to the church has something to say to us about judgment. Then Jesus goes on to give them their commendation. Verse 19, I know your works. Love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. That's, to me, that's a pretty good report. You know, if I got that as a pastor here, I'd be like, okay, thank you, Lord. And you could be forgiven thinking that this is a model pastor. He's busy serving. He has lots of love and faith and patience. What more could you ask? What could be wrong with that? Well, let's see what Jesus says. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Uh-oh. Don't you just hate it when Jesus says that? Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Why? Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. The problem with this church, with this pastor, is what he allowed in the church, what he tolerated within the church. He was a very tolerant pastor. They couldn't say that he was intolerant. And he tolerated a woman who called herself a prophetess to teach and seduce the flock. The pastor was not being diligent in his job about who he allowed to feed the word of God to the flock and what they fed to the word of God. Remember, we've said this a few times now, that the Bible interprets itself. So we use the Bible to understand other bits of the Bible. So we cannot just pull verses out of context and that. It all has to tell one story in there. And if you know the 65 books that come before Revelation, it will really help you to understand Revelation. Because you'll read a phrase and you say, I've read that somewhere else. And then nowadays with computers, we can just do a quick search. And, you know, over and over again, we're going to find things in Revelation. And it'll, like, trigger something in your mind. And you go, oh, I've heard that before. And then you can look it up in one of the other 66 books. And it explains itself. So the Bible interprets the Bible. God gives us everything we need. He is clever. He is faithful. He is true. We do not need to know the culture of the time. We do, unless, if we do, God will put it in here. We do not need to take a history book to explain something that's in here. Does that make sense? The Bible is sufficient. God's not stupid. He's clever enough to arrange everything. There is another woman in the Bible called Jezebel. Anybody heard of her? Come across her? A few nodding heads there. Yeah. In fact, if anybody had a daughter, would any of you call her Jezebel? No, because everybody seems to know there's something about Jezebel that is not good. There's something really, really bad. It's just one of those names in history. Wherever you go, it's like, I shouldn't really say this, because one day I'm going to meet someone called Jezebel, and I'm going to have like a pre-agenda in my mind, and maybe she's a wonderful person, but it's just that name. And if you read 1 Kings, you can read all about it. So if you want to do it this week, you can read all about Jezebel in there. But this is no coincidence that Jesus has found this church with a woman called Jezebel there, because the two are going to be linked here. Now, this Jezebel in 1 Kings, she was a foreign princess who married into the northern kingdom's king, King Ahab at the time, who was worse in the eyes of the Lord than any before him. He was like really, really bad there. And she was the daughter of a nearby king who was not Jewish. He would have been a Gentile king, King Ethbal, who was king of the Sidonians. Remember Noah had 3 sons. One of them was called Ham. Remember what his son was called? He was the Canaan. He was a bad boy. God didn't go into details, but you can read this in Genesis. He did something to his grandfather Noah, something really bad. It looks like something sexual. It was really bad, and he ended up getting cursed. Maybe his father was involved, Ham, as well. There was like these two here. Anyway, Canaan's son was Sidon. So these people are the descendants. The Sidonians are the descendants of Canaan's son. They were wicked people. The Canaanites, remember when when God brought the Jews out of exile in Egypt, and on the way he said, look, I'm not giving you this land because you're a great nation. You're a small nation. I'm not giving it to you because you're really good, because you're not. You're a stiff-necked, proud people. I'm giving it to you because I'm driving out those people. I've bared with them for 400 years, and they've just got worse and worse and worse, and now I'm going to get rid of them. These were the Canaanites, the ones that were sacrificing their children to their gods and all that stuff. And the Sidonians, they're in that bunch there. Very wicked people. Jezebel was no exception. She was a murderer. She brought in hundreds of her false gods, prophets. Remember, you can read about Elijah and all that stuff. She was a manipulator. She would write letters in her husband's name and use his seal and get them sent off to have people murdered in his name. You know, that she was just this manipulator, and she ruled over her very weak husband. She was the one pulling the strings there. And she ended up, her whole mission was to turn the Jews away from Yahweh and turn them towards her gods, primarily Baal and Baal worship. And the Jezebel in Thyatira was also a manipulator here. She taught and she seduced. She was probably really beautiful. She probably had a great voice. She was probably a great orator. You know, she had got a PhD in communication. She was probably, you know, people were like, oh, wow. And she seduced them into worshipping other gods and sexual immorality. And in church history, this, remember we looked at it, the particular order that these books are, or these letters, sorry, are given to us in Revelation, seem to point us to the history of the church. So the very first one, the apostolic church there at Ephesus, and how you know, it started off well, but it lost its first love. And then the persecution came in. 10 waves of Roman emperors persecuting the church for 200-300 years. And yet the church thrived. And then, of course, we had Constantine, the emperor, who became a Christian. And he made Christianity the state religion. A lot of good happened. A lot of good stuff happened at that point there. But within the church itself, lots of bad things happened because they first started compromising the word of God, and then that led to bringing sin and then bringing the world into the church. And thousands of years, right back to Babel, thousands of years of pagan practices were little by little amalgamated and just mixed in with the worship of Jesus within the church. And the church exploded at this time. Because it became the state religion, all the priests of these other pagan religions had to convert over to Christianity. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because Christianity is the free will religion. All the other ones, you tend to be born into it. You have no choice. I was born a Jew. I was born a Muslim. I was born a Hindu. I was just, you know, I didn't choose it. I was just born it. Christianity is the only one where you actually get to choose it. It's free will. And yet, when Constantine came in here, all these pagan priests had to convert in. The people had to convert. They had to accept it. What a load of nonsense. So the church, size-wise, exploded, became huge. But so many people in there did not believe it. It was just, well, I've got to do it. It's part of the state religion now, so, you know, I'm going to be a part of it. In fact, if you read Matthew 13, you'll see, Matthew 13 has all these parables of Jesus, things that sometimes are difficult to understand. But when you look at it in the light of this, when you read, you go, oh, the light bulb will come on. Remember those three parables he said about the mustard seed and the woman with the leaven putting it in three meals and the wheat and the tares? You read those and you think, what are you talking about here? But when you look at this, suddenly the light bulb comes on. You go, oh, the mustard seed that grows into a tree. Well, the mustard seed doesn't. It's a shrub. It's certainly not big enough for birds to make nests in and live in them. It would just fall over. And that doesn't happen. And what are birds? Well, Jesus told us that with the parable with the seed. That was Satan's workers coming in. And so suddenly these parables start to make sense. That leaven, always in the Bible, is sin. And suddenly the church becomes abnormally big. This mustard seed goes from a shrub to a great big tree. But of course, within that tree, there's lots of nests. Within the church, Satan's workers are in here. And suddenly you go, oh, and then the leaven. The sin is coming in to the church. And this happened about 85, 600, around that time. After it started compromising the doctrine, then the sin came in, and is still, and that's still the case. And little by little, the church became connected with the world, and the church became big, and it became very powerful, and it became a huge, rich enterprise. And you probably know which denomination I'm referring to now, because they're still around, and they are very, very rich. And it's a huge enterprise. And if you think, oh, well, that's really bad, we're not that. In a few weeks, I'm going to come to the Protestants as well. And they're just as bad as well. So don't think it's just, having a go at the older church denominations there. But all sorts of things came into the church at this time. Not just, I was going to say not just sexual immorality and idols, but... it's all sin anyway. I was chatting with someone this morning. I was just reading about it this week, and there was a time when the church prohibited the flock from reading this. You could be put to death for reading the Word of God. The church gradually replaced the Word with the world. They replaced the Word, and the Word become flesh with the world. And they ended up not just tolerating sexual immorality and idols, but they embraced it. And they were proud of it, and they celebrated. And you can still find this within the church today. You know, there was a time you could buy your salvation. It's called indulgences. You could pay money if you were rich enough. And in a way, it's still around today. Have you heard of the prosperity gospel? Praise the Lord and send me your money and you'll please God and you'll be planting seeds and you're building up treasure in heaven. No, you're not. The only way you do that is to take steps of faith. Which I suppose you could say, well, they'll corrupt that, won't they? By the way, sexual immorality and idols. When it comes to, there's all sorts of teaching you will still find in the church now, you know, about this, when it comes to sexual immorality, this is okay, this is whatever. But Jesus sums it all up in one statement, Matthew 19. Did I put that one up, G? Okay, Matthew 19:4. You've heard me say it many times, but Jesus said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So there you go, gender. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Sex. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Marriage. Okay? It's all summed up in Matthew 19:4-6. Anything else your mind can dream up outside of that is sexual immorality. Okay? Idol worship actually is just Satan worship. At the end of the day, if we end up worshiping anything that is not God, it is Satan worship. That's all we're doing. 1 Corinthians 10:20. Did I get that one? Okay. The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. So idol worship is anything that replaces God. And in those days, they gave them names. They carved statues of them. We have them nowadays. We don't give them names. We don't make statues of them. But all of us have idols in our lives that we have to get rid of because they're taking the place of God. Verse 21, and I gave her... I better crack on. I gave her time. So Jesus saying he gave Jezebel time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. See how gracious he's like. Yep, I keep on giving you these chances to repent, repent, repent. I don't want to judge you. I don't want to put you into tribulation. In a way, we put ourselves in there. 23, I will kill her children with death. That's a funny expression. I will kill her children with death. I thought killing is death. But anyway, we'll look at that in a minute. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Graciously, God gave Jezebel time to repent, but she didn't. So he said, I'm going to cast her into a sick bed. And those who align with her, who commit adultery with her, are going to go into great tribulation. Unless they repent of their deeds. Lots of opportunities to repent there. God is incredibly gracious and so patient. I mean, just incredibly patient. Just waiting like hundreds of years and encouraging and nurturing us to change our ways and repent. But eventually, a time comes when God says, that's enough. I'm hearing the cries of those who are suffering coming up now. I'm going to step in. You've had your free will. You've had your day. I'm going to have my day now. He did it with a flood many years ago, and he's coming back at the day of the Lord, and he's going to have his day. But it's only when there is no repentance and he's tried everything else and we've just said, no, stay away from me. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Genesis 6:3. My spirit, this is God speaking, my spirit shall will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Eventually God said, that's enough. And he steps in. Deceiving God is serious business. I'm not going to go into it now, but casting her into a sick bed, plenty of there's two main examples of that in the New Testament. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They both lied to God about money, and they both dropped down dead. It was like, you're hindering the kingdom seriously here. 1 Corinthians 11, communion, taking it in an unworthy manner, getting drunk and feeding our bellies instead of worshiping Jesus and thanking him for what he did on the cross. And Paul said, many of you are sick and some of you have fallen asleep. A euphemism, they died purely because they were taking communion in an unworthy manner. There's something special about that time when we get together and we share that bread and wine together, pointing us to Jesus. But I think Jesus is alluding to something differently here. I think that may be part of it, that those who are deceiving the flock, they're going to end up sick. But I think there's something else here. The Bible tells us that God does not punish the children for the sins of the fathers. And he says here he's going to kill her children. I think he's talking about those who follow in her footsteps. So they, the ones who are committing the same sin as she did, seducing and teaching the people to sin and worship other gods. And when he says with death, I think he's talking about eternal death here. You know, we, those of you who are here who are born again, you've had two births and you'll only have one physical death and then eternal life. But those who are not born again, they have one birth and two deaths. They'll die physically, but then they'll be resurrected. The second resurrection, and that will be to eternal death. So I think that's what Jesus is alluding to here, that some of them will not be saved. He's given them the chance to repent and repent here. And Jesus mentions the great tribulation. He's going to allow them to go into the great, or cast them into the great tribulation. Now, Jesus only uses this phrase one other time. And that was in Matthew 24, when he was talking to his disciples. They said, and they asked him, when are you coming back? What are going to be the signs of the times? And part of it, he said, for then there will be great tribulation. Tribulation is mentioned 29 times in the Bible, but only twice is it called a great tribulation. And it's talking about that same period of time, such as the world has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. The great tribulation We're not going to go into it now. We looked at it when we're in 1 Thessalonians 4, I think it was. But it's that time when God steps in and said, you've had your day, I'm going to have my day now. It's that day of the Lord. And we're going to be looking at it later on in Revelation anyway, about the wrath of the Lamb. Remember, in that 1 Thessalonians 4, we talked about the rapture, the catching up. Jesus is going to take the church out of the world before this great tribulation, this great and terrible day of the Lord. But not everybody in the church is saved. Remember, we talked about the local church and the universal church. There are going to be many of us who we're going to meet Jesus and he's going to say, we're going to say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, who are you? I don't know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And it's like, that's got to be one of the most horrible verses in the Bible there. But there are many people who call themselves believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They call themselves Christians, but they are not born again. They are not saved. Oh, yeah, they've been confirmed. They've been baptized. They take communion, all that rubbish. But they have never been born again. They have never made that decision for themselves to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe, to confess him with the mouth and believe in their heart that he was raised from the dead. And they're going to have a shock on that day. And these are the ones that Jesus is talking about. These who teach and seduce the flock into sin and idol worship. He's going to allow them to go into that. They're not going to be raptured. They're not going to be caught out. He's going to allow them to go into the great tribulation. And when Jesus says he searches the minds and hearts, he is the one who knows. In fact, does anybody have a different word for minds in their translation? If you have a Greek Bible, it says kidneys. Literally. The reins. Literally, it says the kidneys. I'm the one who searches the kidneys and the hearts. In those days, the kidneys or reins was the place of the innermost thoughts and the feelings and the purposes of the soul. We cannot fool God. We might go to church every week. We might say our prayers. We might read the Bible. We might talk like a Christian, smell like a Christian, do everything like a Christian. But we cannot fool him because he knows our kidneys and he sees our hearts and he's like all the thoughts and intents down there. It's pointless trying to fool God. But we do, don't we? And he's going to see right through their self-imposed religion, their false humility, their neglect of the body, all those things that they do. And on that day, when the church, the true church, disappears, they will remain. And then all the churches shall know that Jesus searches the minds and the hearts, and he will give to each according to their works. There's going to be a judgment of works, the great white throne. In fact, there is going to be the Bema seat of Christ, which will be based on works, but that's a different outcome. Anyway, we won't go into all that now. So, the exhortation. They've had the commendation. They've had the concern. I told you it's a long one, this one. And now the exhortation. He says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, he's using an expression here, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. How gracious is God? How gracious is Jesus? So the pastor does not have this doctrine. He's just a foolish pastor who tolerates anybody coming up front and having a platform and spilling out their bread, their food. He should know better. But to him and the rest who don't also have this doctrine, Jesus said he's not going to put on them any other burden. They've been foolish allowing these things to happen. But Jesus says, look, now just hold fast to what you have and carry on being busy, serving with love and faith and patience, just as you did at the beginning, and your works are going to be even more at the end. And now hopefully they're wiser than before and we're the same. Maybe, you know, this Lord speaking to some of us here where we've allowed sin and idol worship to come into our lives. This is the third time Satan is mentioned in these letters, Remember, we had the synagogue of Satan in Smyrna, Satan's throne in Pergamos, and now the doctrine of Satan here. When Satan cannot destroy the church through persecution, he comes right on in and he destroys it from within. Always. And it's been a very successful tactic. Very successful. He replaces the word and the word become flesh with the world. Bring the world in. And if we're foolish like this pastor here, we allow it. But he's saying, look, I know you don't have this doctrine. You've been foolish. But you and some of the others, you don't have this doctrine of knowing the depths of Satan. What does he mean by that, the depths of Satan? Well, it's a difficult thing to maybe understand here, but the word know in the Bible is often used for, you know, when like there'll be a verse like Abraham knew his wife Sarah, and we know what he's talking about there. This is like an intimate knowledge of, let's get up and dance. It's like this intimate knowledge of the things of Satan. You know, there's things on the internet where people are like calling out false things and Satan stuff within the church, all that. There's a place for that, but I've told you many times, get to know the real thing. You don't need to study the depths of Satan and how he works and all that sort of thing. Just get to know the real thing. Spend all your time getting to know Jesus and getting to know him better and better. You'll never get to know him completely. You'll never exhaust that knowledge. But spend your time, you know, be wise to Satan and his ways and that. But don't go down that road of just spending all your time, you know. But I think this depths of Satan is much more than that. It's actually being intimately involved with Satan. It's knowing him and his depths of deception. And being involved in Satan's plan to destroy the church. The depths of Satan promotes religion, not relationship. The depths of Satan promotes the bride rather than the bridegroom. And the depths of Satan promotes sin and idol worship rather than holiness and Jesus worship. Verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. There you are. Jesus is coming back. He said it. It's in red. It's his own words. Till I come. Some people say he's not coming back. Well, he is. And some people are going to mock you if you say that. Not the whole church is rotten. Not the whole church in Thyatira is rotten. And he's encouraging the remnant here just to hold fast to what they have. And what do they have? Well, they have Jesus. And what else? What more do they need? So the promise to the overcomer, verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, there's an interesting change in the letters to Revelation here. Up until now, he who has an ear has come before the promise. Suddenly, it switches. After the promise, he who has an ear. God is very specific about how what he puts in his words. This is no coincidence. It's an intention from God there. He doesn't make mistakes. And I think the reason he does this is a heads up about church history here. I think the first three types of church have passed. But I think the next four, Thyatira and the next three that we're going to look at, this four, that type of church is still going to be around when I come, when he comes, if that makes sense. See what you think anyway. To those from the corrupt church who overcome, Jesus is going to give them power over the nations. And we know this from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. We're going to rule with Jesus. 2 Timothy 12? Oh. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So those that overcome, endure, they're going to reign. You guys, you're going to reign with Jesus when he comes back. And Jesus is not going to stand for any nonsense when he comes back. He's not going to be a tolerant king. Well, he is, but he isn't. There's a lot of stuff he isn't going to tolerate. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, and he's going to dash them to pieces. Read Psalm chapter 2, if you want. Shirley knows. And you can see what type of ruler he will be. So those who hold tightly to the word, who resist the world, Jesus is going to give them the morning star. And if you know your Bible, again, if you know your Bible, you'll know all this stuff. The morning star is Jesus. He's that bright and morning star. And so he's just going to give himself more and more to those who give themselves more and more to him. You get out of it what you put into it. Okay, I went over. Sorry about that. But we got through the corrupt church, neglecting, compromising the word, leads to the world coming in too. This is the sword that keeps the world out of the church. But once you cast out, it just starts with one verse. You'll cast out on that one verse, and then it will just snowball, and it will be a whole load. And then you have to come back to it and say, okay, sorry, repent. Sorry, Lord, we got it wrong. Thank you, Father, for the word this morning. Thank you for the examples. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for giving us that wisdom of being able to learn from others' mistakes there. But please, Lord, give us more and more wisdom. Give us more and more faith. Give us more and more grace. And give us that discernment, Lord. And give us that boldness, that spirit of power and love and a sound mind, that we're not going to worry about what the world says. We're going to hold fast to the word of God. And we're going to hold fast to Jesus. And help us, Lord, to be overcomers. Amen.